1 John, that's the first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 19. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1227, and it's also up on the screen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Let's hear the word of God. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Well, it's a few weeks since we last looked at John's first letter, 1 John. So perhaps a little bit of a recap might not go amiss. John writing this letter, I think largely to try and encourage his readers to stand firm and not be misled, not to be led astray. It's a book that covers an awful lot of different things. But it starts with the point which we always need to start and which we always need to come back to, and that is Jesus Christ. He talks about Jesus Christ being the one that they'd heard about from the beginning. He talks about Jesus Christ being the light that shines into the darkness. He talks about Jesus Christ being the one who knows us and invites us to walk in the light with him. Talks about Jesus Christ being the one who can forgive all our sins. And that's the point where we need to start, because as we go through this little book, there's so much that could cause our hearts to doubt and to fear. There's so much that it talks about obeying and being righteous and so on. And you think, I'm not like that. I stumble, I fall, I do things that are wrong in God's sight. Sometimes I do them because I don't even know that they're wrong. Sometimes I do them because I'm weak. And sometimes I actually choose to do things that I know that are wrong and afterwards regret it. So how can I call myself a Christian, you might say? Well, the answer is in chapter 1 here, where it talks about the fact that we are still sinners. Even if we're Christians, we'd be born again by the Spirit of God. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, and the Spirit of life now works in us, but we still have our sinful natures, and will do until that time when we're in that place where the praise is never ending and everything is made new. And whilst we live here on this earth, we do stumble and we do fall and we do sin. And in fact, if we reckon that we are without sin, then John is quite plain. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? In fact, we tend to know that we are sinners because we are walking in the light. The light shines in on us. And you know what it is, if you go into a darkened room, you can't see anything, and you don't know what the room is like until you put the light on. Turn the light on and it reveals everything. It's sometimes embarrassing when you even in a semi-lit room, or you know, just daylight filtering in. And you put the light on and you see all the cobwebs that hang from the ceiling. Well, perhaps that doesn't happen in your house. I should probably shouldn't be saying. But it's true, isn't it? And having said that, I'm often the one who leaves them there. So I sweep the ceiling occasionally. Do you ever get a brush and sweep the ceiling? It's a very good way of getting rid of cobwebs. That's your free household tip for this morning. But the light shines into our lives, and he shows us what we're really like. Now, I just mention this because right at the very beginning of this book, that's where John starts. And it's very easy if we forget that bit and just move on to other passages where it talks about loving one another and so on, and walking as Jesus wants us to walk, to be pure and holy, to forget the fact that Jesus died for people like you and me as sinners. And he still stands ready to forgive us. The next verse in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. And in case you've got any doubts, he goes on and says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. He goes on, he says, my dear children, I write to this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Impress that upon your hearts and your minds, if you haven't already. I suspect that as I look around of you, I know many of you, I know that you're Christians, and you probably hold fast to this truth so avidly because you know the nature of your hearts. You know the frailty of your lives. You know how easy it is to wander from the true path. And so you know about Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for your sin. You go back to him regularly and repeatedly, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But lest you forget, we start there. Because some of the things we might talk about today might cause you to question and to doubt. And John is very much aware of that as he writes this. So he starts with the answer to the problem before he lays out what the things that may be a problem. He goes on in the rest of the book to describe how we should be living, walking in the light, holding fast to the truth of God, believing in Jesus Christ, walking in righteousness, and loving one another as the people of God. He talks in chapter 2, verse 15, about do not love the world or the thing or anything in the world. He's not talking about the people. He's not saying we shouldn't love the people in the world. We should have a love for them. But he's talking about loving the world in the sense of all of the way that the world lives and the way that the world acts and the way that the world desires and longs for things. It's that world view. He's saying don't follow the ways of the world because that's incompatible with loving God. If everything in the world, he says, verse 16 of chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So there's a call there for us to live holy, righteous life, loving God rather than the things of this world, loving the ways of God rather than the ways of this world. That's what we are called to be. But there is a problem that she moves on to next, where he talks about the way in which there are people out there who want to lead us astray. He describes them in chapter 2, in verse 18. He says this, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. By the last hour, he's not literally talking about the last 60 minutes. But we live in the last days. The last days have been going on since the death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and they will come to an end when he comes again. You may say, that's an awfully long last hour, but we live in these last times. I don't know whether Jesus is going to come again, and Jesus said it wasn't going to be revealed to us. But we do live in these last days, and in these last days, one of the characteristics of this time is that there are those who are antichrist. What does that mean? There are people who are against Jesus. Well, very specifically, they're against Jesus as the Christ. These would be teachers who may well talk about Jesus and what a nice guy he is and what a good example he sets us and so on. But actually, they deny the thing that make him the Christ. You see, the word Christ is not a name. You know, we tend to put it together, Jesus Christ, as if Jesus is the first name and Christ is the surname. But actually, it's a description, it's a title of who Jesus was. It goes back into the Old Testament to the promised one that was going to be, that God was going to send, this one who was to be the Christ or the Messiah. Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. This one who was the anointed one, who was going to be sent into this world to save his people, who would come. He would be God with us, Emmanuel. Remember when we were talking about this many weeks ago now, we looked at one or two of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning him. We're coming up to Christmas. How many shopping days till Christmas? I have no idea at all. My shopping days start about December the 23rd or something like that. But, you know, we're coming up to Christmas, and we will often look at, in the run-up to Christmas, at various prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. If you come to a carol service, we'll undoubtedly read some of them. What about that one in Isaiah chapter 9 where it talks about a light shining in the darkness? And it describes the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And this is Jesus coming into this world. Later on in Isaiah, it talks about the other end of Jesus' life, not when he came, but when he died. Isaiah 53, I won't read it now, but many of you will be familiar with it. It talks about Jesus' death for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He died in our place. It also speaks about his eternal kingdom, so implying the resurrection. And this is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And those who would be Antichrist may use the name of Jesus, may talk about some of the things that Jesus did, might treat him as a good example. But these are people who don't treat him as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who came to save people from their sins. In fact, they will often shy away from talking about people's sinfulness because that upsets people, doesn't it? You know, you go into a room full of people and say, "You're all sinners." And some of them will say, "Yeah, I agree with that. But I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. I'm glad I pointed at an empty space there." But, you know, we have this sort of reaction about being told, or many people have this reaction about being told that they're sinners. And, you know, they would like to think other people are sinners, but they themselves are a bit above the rest. They don't get themselves mentioned in the news or anything like that. But actually, we've all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need the Messiahship, the Christship of Jesus, and why people who take away from that part of the message are anti-Christ. They're against the really important bits of what the Bible teaches us. And John writes about it because he doesn't want his readers to be led astray. Now, the passage that we read earlier on follows on from a passage where John has been writing to try and encourage them not to be misled by the false teachers, by the false prophets. And incidentally, these false teachers and false prophets tend to be very convincing. Remember how Jesus described them in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." Now, Jesus describes the false teachers there, the false prophets, as wolves in sheep's clothing. That means that when you meet them, when you see them, they look convincing. You're not going to be sitting there thinking, "Oh, there's a wolf with a wig," or something like that. You're going to be looking at these people, and you're going to say, "Well, they do sound convincing. They're going to be nice. They're going to be polite. Quite possibly, their presentations will be very slick. They will be convincing. They will be kind. But they preach a message which is devoid of the important parts of the Messiahship, the Christship, the anointed one nature of Jesus Christ. Yes, they may well teach things that you recognize as being biblical, but it's often what they leave out that's the important thing that's missing. They may talk about loving the world or something like that, but they don't talk about Christ dying for their sins. They don't talk about repentance. They don't talk about putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Or maybe they go the other way and make it all a matter of law. If you want to get right with God, you have got to make yourself perfect. Something like that. And take away from the fact, the acknowledgement, that as the light shines in our lives, we see ourselves for what we really are. And we go to Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Not our efforts, but what Jesus has done for us. Now, John has been writing about these things, and he knows that there will be people in his readership who will then start doubting themselves. Maybe some of you are thinking, not just because of what I've said, but because you look at your lives and you start to think, well, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe? Do I really show any evidence of God's work in my life? And that's where we started with that reading. Now, forgive me if you thought it was a strange place to start reading. If you have one of the older versions of the NIV, it's right in the middle of a paragraph. The newer version and some other versions put it at the beginning of a new paragraph. And looking around at different versions on this whole passage, the translators seem to have a field day of their own opinions as to where paragraphs and sentences and so on should start and end. But I'm following the pattern in this version. Verse 19, this is how we know we belong to the truth. Now he's actually looking back to what he's just been writing, and that there are three things that have come out of, the evidences that people are believers. One is that they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. It's mentioned again later on. They believe and trust. Secondly, that they want to walk in the light. Not that they get everything right, but their desire is to walk in the light. They're no longer lawless. The law has been written on their hearts, so they want to do what is right. They may not always achieve that, but they care about it. And then the third thing is that they love the brethren. They love their fellow Christians. It's one of the evidences that a person has been born again. So this is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts in his presence. That's how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. If our hearts condemn us, if you've got one of the older versions, you'll read the words, whenever our hearts condemn us. And that's really the sense of what John is writing. It's not, oh, should it ever happen, on the rare occasion when your heart's, if it should ever happen, your hearts condemn you. Actually, it's more positive, more active than that, that the acceptance that there will be times when our hearts do condemn us, that whenever our hearts condemn us, this is what we need to do. You go back and you look at the evidences. Why do our hearts condemn us? Maybe because you struggle with particular sins and you don't manage to, seemingly don't seem to conquer them. Maybe because you are led astray by different teachings. Maybe because all sorts of pressures come in upon your life. Maybe questions of suffering with illness or something like that. All sorts of ways in which our hearts can start to condemn us. Do we just say, well, there's no hope for us? No, you go back and you look at the work of Jesus Christ in your life. If we look inwards at ourselves, we will not find hope, because hope is to be found in Jesus. Rest is to be found in Jesus. You know the song we were singing, Still My Soul Be Still? You know, it's picking up words from Psalm 45, 46. You know, one of those anyway, in the 40s, have a look for it. What was it? 46, thank you. My Bible reference colleague over here. So, well, it talks about, be still and know your Creator. If you look at yourself, you won't find hope, but if you look at God, if you turn towards Jesus, then you will find your help and your strength. And you see, the work of Jesus in your life is to bring you to faith and to trust. Put your trust in him, not in yourself, not in what you're going to do. That's where John started. If you look at Jesus, then you are coming to the light. And yes, he will show you what you're like, but he also shows you the answer to it. So there is hope there, not condemnation. Sometimes Satan has been described as the accuser of the brethren. And Satan loves to sort of come along and say, call yourself a Christian. Did you see what you did? You're no good at all. And when Satan does that, he tells you what's wrong, but his aim is to discourage you and to dishearten you and to take you away from God. When God shines his light into your life and shows you the things that need to change, he doesn't do that so that you feel disheartened and discouraged and just want to throw it all in and give up. He shows it to you so that you come to him and cling to him and find help and find hope and find forgiveness and find salvation and find a future and find peace with him. And he is the one who imparts his character to us. And so we find the fruits of the Spirit, more of which later. One of which is love, and the love that then grows between believers is again Christ-centered. You know, do we love one another? Do we love one another because we're lovable people? Well, maybe sometimes that is the case. It may be a surprise to some of you, but yeah, it can. You can even love me. I might not be the most lovable person around. But we love one another not because we are lovable, but because God loves us. And we start to see one another as God sees us, as frail, damaged, broken, foolish people who need grace and love and forgiveness. And that is one of those things that grows amongst us. So when your hearts condemn you, when you know that voice inside you says, there's no hope for you, start to look at the evidence of what is there. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Well, if your trust is growing thin, renew it. Come back to him. That would be a good start. So putting your heart straight and finding peace with him. Look at the desire in your life. Are you bothered by your sin? Well, that's actually a good indication that God is at work in you. If you're not bothered about it, I would be more worried. And if you're looking at your attitude towards your brothers and sisters, are you concerned about them? That's a good indication. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's just as true to say, by this you can tell if you are a disciple if you have love for one another. Because how can you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because a disciple is one who follows his teacher, his leader. And Jesus loved us while we are still sinners. And we should have the same attitude. So we can look at that and we can see the work of God in our lives. And as we do that, then we find confidence in God. Dear friends, verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now that makes, there's a danger in that verse, isn't there? Saying, well, if we are good enough, then we can ask Jesus anything and he'll give us whatever we ask for. So all I need to do is to try and be a very good boy for the next few weeks, and then I can go to God and ask him for a new car. No? I think that's completely the wrong way of looking at a verse like this. What it is saying that if we get our hearts right with God, if we're at peace with him, if we're at rest in him, and our confidence is in God, our hearts won't be condemned because we know that it is God through Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit who has saved us. Our confidence is not in us. My confidence shouldn't be in me and what I can do. My confidence should be in Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And if I have a confidence in Jesus Christ and a confidence in God like that, then these things we've been talking about will start to be seen in us. a love for the brethren, a desire to walk in righteousness, and a deep-rooted belief and trust in Jesus Christ, in God himself. And of course, if we're living like that, then what are we going to ask God? Oh, Lord, I've been a good boy. Can I have a new car? No, we're not. We're going to be more concerned with asking things that relate to the kingdom of God, that relate to walking in righteousness, that relate to our concern and our love for other people, particularly those in the church. Those are the things which we'll be wanting to ask for, because our desires are set on the same path that God would have us go on, not upon our own selfish, sinful desires. He goes on and he makes it specific again. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. Again, just get that verse into your mind in the right way. It doesn't mean that if you keep his commands, then you will live in him. It's really saying, well, who are the people who do live in him? Well, they're the ones who keep his commands. Because they live in him, therefore they live like he wants to live in. We live in him, he lives in us. And that closeness of the relationship then produces all these fruits of righteousness. And then he says something else here. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And here is another way in which we may know that we are the people of God. However, I have to say that at this point, some of you get nervous because you think, what's he going to say about the Holy Spirit? And sometimes we stop talking about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has become a controversial issue. And I think this is probably an indication of the way that Satan has managed to get in amongst the churches across the world. Stop talking about important things because they're controversial. Well, there's nothing controversial about the Holy Spirit in this passage at all. But there are those who find that their confidence in God is shaken because they meet one of their Christian friends, and their Christian friends tells them about this wonderful experience that they've had, this great sort of place they've been to where they've seen such wonderful things. And you're sitting there thinking, hasn't happened to me. Does that mean I'm not a spiritual Christian? Does that mean I'm not a Christian at all? And what John is saying here is talking about a work of the Spirit that is much more objective than that. We have different experiences, don't we? And we're different people. Our emotions are wired differently. I have friends who will burst into tears at the slightest provocation, whether it's happy or sad, and you know, or even just slightly sort of, I'm not even sure how I'd describe it. They just, you know, you say a slightest or kind word to them, and the tears come. And there are others who seem to be totally unmoved by any sort of emotion. You know, we often talk about the British and Brits as having stiff upper lips and so on. I think there's quite a lot of people who don't have stiff upper lips and they're still Brits. But we do vary, don't we? And our experiences, consequently, are seen through different lights. What can we say about the Holy Spirit in this respect? Well, it's linked back to what we've been talking about. How do we come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ? But by the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives. John, when he was recording Jesus on the night that Nicodemus came to him, John chapter 3, records Jesus' words in talking about the work of the Spirit. We're born again by the Spirit of God. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot believe in him. You cannot put your trust in him, truly, unless the Holy Spirit has come and made you alive in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit has helped you in that. He has given you life. He has made you alive. The Holy Spirit is the one who continues to work in our lives to lead us in the paths of righteousness. I've lost my piece of paper. Not only are we born of the Spirit, but he also imparts that sense of assurance to us. Think of Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the spirit of adoption. By him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. You know, addressing God himself as not merely, O Lord God Almighty, but Daddy. That's what Abba means. It's not a Swedish pop group in this case. It's a word that is a diminutive form of Father. It's that closeness that talks about that relationship. It's the spirit of adoption that lets us know that we belong. Anything controversial about that? No, it's a glorious thing, yet it's frequently not mentioned at all in the context of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 about the sealing of the Spirit. You know, having believed, you are sealed with the Spirit. That mark of ownership placed upon you so that you know that you belong to God. And yet, when John writes about the Holy Spirit here, we have a chapter heading that gets in the way, but it just goes on. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirit. Someone comes to you and talks about some sort of spiritual experience. Don't necessarily believe it naively and say, oh yeah, must have happened, must be true. Test it. That's what the Bible says. That's what this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying to us. Test the spirits. Give you an example. Someone comes to you and says, the Holy Spirit has given me a message for you, and tells you something or other. What's your immediate reaction, I wonder? Is it to say, I'm not going to believe that because it's all a bit sort of strange and weird? Or do we say, must be the Holy Spirit telling me, and you believe every single word of it? Neither approach is right, because the Bible says test the spirits. See if it is of God or not. If it is of God, then you shouldn't throw it away. If it's not of God, you should ignore it, because it's dangerous. How do you know? Is it because of what it feels like? Is it based on the history of the person who's saying it? Possibly. But not necessarily. This is how you can, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. In other words, we come back to this Antichrist thing again. That something that is truly of the Spirit of God will exalt Jesus as Christ, the one who came from heaven and came in the flesh, the one who has done all this wonderful thing for us. If whatever spirit is addressing us is telling us anything other than that, then it's wrong. It's not of God. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exalts Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to draw the attention to Jesus Christ and to what he has done and to the glorious gospel and the wonderful hope that we have. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was talking about the Spirit coming in John chapter 14, again and again he talks about it being the Spirit of truth, who will lead us into all truth, who will remind us of the things that we have been taught, who will show us the way, who will open up the word to us. Again, repeated in John chapter 16, the Spirit of truth. And one of the main works of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to give us understanding, to give us truth, to teach us what is right. Not just to make us feel sort of slightly fuzzy feelings that make us feel rather so cool, you know. It's to empower us by the truth of his word. It's to open up the scriptures to us. It's to teach and remind us of the truths of that God has revealed to us. And that's why we should test the spirits to see if they're from God. How do we do that? Well, compare it with the scripture. If someone says something to you that is contrary to scripture, it's not of God, because God never changes. Satan changes all the time. He'll tell you whatever he wants, whatever he thinks you want to hear in order to deceive you. God always sticks to the truth. It doesn't change at all. So, you know, you can test the scriptures, test it by the scriptures. Run it past others who might have a better understanding than you do. But test the spirits. That's what God says to us. Don't just believe everything that you're told, because there are those out there who would want to lead you astray. Now, time has gone. In fact, according to that clock, it went an hour ago. But just finally to finish, you, dear children, are from God. Let me reassure you of something here. You know, I look around and I know most of you, and I know you to be people who love Jesus. And the wonderful thing that we can say about us, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. You know, the false voices, the false spirits, the false teachers. You've overcome them because you do believe the truth. And why? Because the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who is in the world. I've just thought of a song we could have sung this morning. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, John was writing there, and he's saying people who listen to us, he's saying, listen to me, John, you know, are from God because they recognize the truth. Could equally say that those who listen to this, the word of God, written by people like John and Paul and many others, those who see the truth here and take hold of it, they are from God. It is the word that sets people free. But do you realize that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you? He is the one who can lead you and to guide you. He is the one who will open up the word to you. He is the one who will remind you of the things that you know. He is greater than the one who is in the world. Don't fear the world. Don't fear those strange messages that you get from all sorts of people. Don't fear that somehow or other that the messages that you hear on the television, you see in perhaps your colleagues or at work or your friends at school or your neighbours and others. Don't fear their strange and deceptive messages, because you know the truth. The one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As we come to you and bow before you at this moment, we hear your word to us, and we know that there are many conflicting messages and voices around us. But we thank you that you speak truth to us. We thank you that you have made us alive in Christ by the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have been adopted into your family, and that you seal that adoption by giving us your Spirit, by whom we cry out to you, Lord, Heavenly Father, you are our Heavenly Father, and we worship you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us in the paths of righteousness, that you have laid your laws on our hearts so that we're no longer lawless, but that we know the truth and how we should live. And Lord, we come back to you again and pray that you'd forgive us for those times when we wander away from that, when we know that we've broken your law. As you shine your light into our lives, we thank you that we can come back to you through Jesus Christ. And we adore you and praise you that he died for us so that we can have forgiveness and peace and to be set free. Lord, help us all to put our trust in you, to cry out to you, to cling on to you, and to know that we are safe and secure in your everlasting arms, because the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.